Well, I was driving the church, our church facility, very early this morning. It's my habit on Sundays to come here long before most of you are awake and to come here and spend time in prayer. So on my way here, I was listening to the radio. There's some talk radio. I figured I'd have something while I was driving. And I was thinking about the end times. I was thinking about the book of Revelation and our text for today. And as I was contemplating, how can intelligent people be duped in the very last days to believe the Antichrist and the false prophet? How will they fall into this crazy idea that somehow this guy is God? And as I was thinking about that, this radio station had a guy come on, a Jewish man, who was talking about attending his local synagogue. It was one of the high holy days, and the place was packed. And when he arrived, much to his great surprise, the rabbi asked him to get up and share something with the packed house. And he said to the rabbi, "You do understand, don't you, that I'm an atheist, that I don't believe in God?" The rabbi said this, "God doesn't care what you believe." Wow. Imagine that. Imagine a rabbi telling Jewish people, it really doesn't matter what you believe. And so the man addressed the crowd talking about traditions. And he said, well, at least the religious traditions are important to me, even though I don't believe whatever else the Bible says. I was stunned, shocked, that somebody would actually believe things like that. See, the enemy has done, is doing, and will continue to do what he's always done, which is deceive people. He's a liar. He's a slanderer. He promotes false religions. And currently, he has divided our world by deceiving people into believing a bunch of different religions, cults, and isms. His current strategy is divide into these religions that hate each other and will go after each other and even kill each other. But the day is coming when he will reunite the world by deceiving them into believing one false religion and one leader who will then claim to be God. In the second half of the coming seven-year tribulation called the Great Tribulation, in that last 3.5 years, people will bow down to and worship the Antichrist, whom we were introduced to in Revelation 13 a couple weeks ago. But in so doing, they might not even be aware of it. They will ultimately not be worshiping the Antichrist, but the one who is behind him. Who is who? Satan. See, when people worship anything other than the living true God, they are ultimately worshiping the devil. So before we go back to our passage in Revelation 13, I want to show you how Satan, the enemy of our souls, the current ruler of this world, the god of this evil age, the prince of the power of the air, all these different descriptions of him, I want you to see how he is deceiving people. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, if you would, and I want to start there in verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul addresses what is really happening when people engage in idolatry. Now, back in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he was talking about the problem of meat sacrificed to idols and whether or not you should participate in that. And if you had a clear conscience, maybe it was okay for you because you realize that idols aren't really real. You know that, and so your conscience is clear. But he says, but there may be others whose conscience is not clear, and so be aware of that. Maybe be willing to give up your freedom to eat meat sacrificed to an idol if it offends the conscience of another believer. But now in chapter 10, he addresses professing Christians who are engaging in idolatry. And he challenges them with that regard that they would repent of giving themselves supposedly to Christ and to pagan idolatry at the same time. Some were even offering sacrifices to idols. And even though the idol itself is no god, he rebukes their idolatrous behavior. And look what he says in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the bread, the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Answer, no. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? Demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Let me ask you a question. Based on what we just read there, does God actually concern himself with what you believe? Yeah, he is concerned about that. And he's concerned because there is an evil being out there who has his minions worldwide who are doing everything to deceive you into worshiping something other than the only true and living God. There are false gods galore, and there are world religions that are filled with their beliefs. See, the idol is not real, but the spirit behind it is real. And ultimately, when you worship an idol, you worship the demons behind them and ultimately their leader, the devil. Well, what does this have to do with Revelation 13? Thank you for asking. But before we answer that, I want to ask you a question. Here's an interesting question for you. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Don't just answer quickly. Let that one sink in for a moment. Are you truly willing to suffer for Jesus? If following Jesus cost you your job, would you follow anyway? If it took away all your bank accounts and you had no money and no ability to purchase anything, would you keep following? If it cost you your life, would you follow Jesus? Because that's what's at stake here in our passage today. These are not popular questions in American form of Christianity, are they? See, if I told you, you have to worship a false god or lose those things, would you do it? This has happened to our brothers and sisters around the world since the beginning. You can go all the way back to the first century and martyrdom started taking place. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see a couple things in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Hebrews, and all of this is very germane to the text we're going to look at. I don't want us to look at these texts in Revelation dispassionately because we know it's at a future time, and as I believe, we're going to be raptured out of here. But it doesn't mean we can't go through very similar things now. Hebrews 10, look at what happened to our brothers 2,000 years ago. Verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, after you came to saving faith, you endured a great conflict of what? Sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So in other words, you knew of believers that were being attacked and maligned and persecuted and harmed and maybe even killed, and you joyfully identified with them, knowing that you would perhaps get the same thing they were experiencing, but that didn't matter to you. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Why were they in prison? Because of their what? Their faith. They didn't do anything wrong other than believe in Jesus. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one. I get the impression these people really believed in heaven, that they really believed that someday they were going to go there. They really believed that to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. They really believed that the sufferings of this world were not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. They believed it with conviction, even when it cost them their homes. I don't know about you, but I kind of like my house. It's a real pain right now because we're having to remodel our master bathroom. It's been a couple months with no shower upstairs. I did shower this morning. Please don't be alarmed. But I really like my house. What if someone came and said, it's not yours anymore? If you don't bow down and worship the Antichrist, you can't keep it. That's real, isn't it? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. In describing these people of great faith throughout biblical history, the author of Hebrews says, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Most scholars believe that he's referring to Isaiah the prophet. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And I love this next statement. Men of whom the world was not what? Worthy. The world didn't deserve people like this. Yet they were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. They continued to follow Jesus, hanging on to what they believed with conviction, no matter what the cost. That's what's happened in biblical history. That's what's happened for 2,000 years. We've been in a bubble here in America, haven't we? We've been protected for so very long, and our faith has become rather flabby. We don't really have to believe. We can hang on to a few things on Sunday morning and then go do whatever the rest of the week and not stand out or stand up for Christ. But this same kind of thing is happening in various parts of the world today. Estimates are that up to 1 million believers have fled Iraq and Syria in the past 20 years due to persecution. 1 million. In 2024, at least of specific people we know of, 5,000 plus Christians were martyred, mostly in Muslim countries, but the number one culprit was actually North Korea. Persecution and martyrdom of Christians is on the rise in India. One of the reasons why I didn't go on this last trip, because of that happening and the concern that if I went there, something might happen. Using a broad definition of the term Christians, it's estimated that today, more than 360 million Christians live in places where they experience high levels of persecution. 360 million living daily. Not sure what's going to happen to them next. According to Revelation, it's going to get worse. That's the bad news, isn't it? During the Great Tribulation, it's going to escalate, and Christians will be singled out. When every other religion goes away and there's only one world religion, Christians are going to stand out like a sore thumb, and they'll be easy targets. Although I believe our passage today will have primary application for those alive at that time, and I don't believe it'll be us, I also believe it has great application today because God does care about what you believe. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Jude 3, we must contend earnestly for the faith. Not just faith, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a body of truth we are responsible for, that we must believe with all our hearts and hang on to with our lives and proclaim faithfully no matter what the world says, because God has brought truth to us. In 1 Peter 5, verse 9, we must resist the devil firm in the faith. It does matter what we believe. If you believe in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Islam or this modern form of Judaism or any other belief system, you can't resist the devil. He's not impressed by that. He formulated those false religions. You must stand firm in the truth. And in Ephesians 6 tells us we must take up the shield of the faith definite article with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Our only stand against the devil is truth. It's not a power encounter. Is he stronger than you are? So our only resistance to the devil is truth. We stand firm in the truth, in the faith, as delivered to us by God, and the devil will flee. I can't command him to flee. I can't kick him out of a territory. I just stand firm in the faith, and he'll go find somebody else who isn't. So my question to us today, and I'm evaluating this in my own life, do we stand firm in the faith? Do we know the faith? Have we studied it? Is our theology sound? Do we believe it with all of our being? And will we stand firm in it no matter what the cost? These are the things this passage are going to challenge us. Because if you don't have convictions about what you believe, when the pressure's on, you will bow down and worship whatever it takes to preserve your lifestyle. But if you believe these things, you'll stand up for Jesus no matter what it costs. If I know that Jesus is not just my Savior someday in the future, but Jesus is my life right now. Isn't that what the Bible says? When Christ, who is your life, appears. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I don't live on my own. It's Christ who lives in me. He's my everything. Is he yours? Is Jesus Christ everything to you, or is this just a nice addition to a busy lifestyle? Because these folks we're going to read about, they're not going to experience anything nice and easy. It's going to be painfully hard. There's going to be nothing comfortable about what we study today. So with that pleasant introduction, I want to dive into Revelation 13, starting at verse 10. Remind you where we've been. We looked at the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place. We saw a vision of heaven, the opening of the seven seals, the sounding of the seven trumpets. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, there was this interlude before we start the seven bowls. And in this interlude of these three chapters, we saw a summary in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12. We started seeing the specifics now of the great tribulation. We saw there was a war in heaven, and the reason all we're going to look at today is happening is because Satan loses that war at the midpoint of the tribulation. He gets kicked out of heaven, never to be allowed back again, so he comes down to earth, and he's mad. He knows his time is limited. He's read the Bible. He knows he's got 3.5 years, and then he's done, and so he's going to fight all he has, and so in that process, we then said that's why there's a woe on earth, but now in chapter 13, we're seeing how does Satan carry out his plan? How does the general of the satanic army carry out the work? And he has two primary leaders that he's going to work through. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first one, the Antichrist, the first beast. He'll be empowered, or I believe possessed by Satan. He'll become the head of a worldwide empire. He'll sign a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, according to Daniel chapter 9. And he will allow Israel to rebuild their temple. They will begin having their worship again. Everything's going to be cool. He's going to be nice to them. A lot of other stuff is going on, but he's going to be nice to the Jews. And at the midway point, he's going to change. At that 3.5 year point, he's going to commit the abomination of desolation, setting himself up as God in the temple, calling everyone to worship him, and literally all hell is going to break loose. Because if you don't worship him, he'll go to war against you. This is a man who has more authority than any man in history on this planet. There will be one world government, one politic, one massive army. And if you fight against that, he's got all of that authority to come after you. And he's specifically going to go after believers. The Jews will have already been escaping by God's grace. They're going to be over on the other side of the Jordan River and protected by God. But there will be a lot of believers who will not. Unbelievers, it says, whose names have not been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, they'll bow down and worship. But true believers won't, and the price will be heavy. Most will be persecuted or martyred. That's why John makes application here in verses 9 through 10 to believers. He's talking about what Satan's going to do during this period, and now he brings an application to all of us. This is not just for the people of that time. I really believe this is for us. Look what he says in verse 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him what? Here, pay attention. Listen up, folks. Here comes the application. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Like the believers in the book of Hebrews, those tribulation saints are going to experience a persecution and a martyrdom that's going to be intense. And they're going to have to persevere by what they believe. They're going to hang on to the faith. They're going to live it out no matter what the cost may be. So he's saying, look, you're not going to be able to resist. If they come after you, they're going to get you. If they send a worldwide army after you, and by the way, how are they going to track you down? What's this thing do? We were out with Steve Lively the other day, and he left his phone on a bus, and his wife was tracking where he was, wondering why he was driving all over Santa Clarita. We can be tracked anywhere, can't we? The persecution will be unbelievable. And I believe this text here not only goes with the passage before with the Antichrist and what he's doing, it especially goes with what comes next with the one who's going to be the henchman of the Antichrist, the other beast, the false prophet, who's going to carry out the plan of the Antichrist. And so this one sits right in the middle to say, we need to be willing to experience whatever comes our way. And stand firm in the faith. Amen? So let's take a look at what happens. This pivotal verse takes place. The Antichrist now gives authority to the second beast, and that brings us to our text. The second beast, the false prophet. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity goes. We read that. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be what? Killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is what? 666. Have you heard that anywhere? Well, we're finally there to see what in the world that means. This text is very alarming, which is why verse 10 sits in the middle. We really must dig deep. Do I believe? Do I really believe? Jesus is not an add-on to a busy life. As I said before, he is our life. The church is not a thing you do if you have a little extra time in a given week. The church is your family. It's what you live for. You're a part of it. And we will stand together no matter what. This is what's been experienced worldwide, and it's coming to America. But as I read this text, and I'm seeing that you now have this worldwide belief in this Antichrist as a god, why would the world believe that? And secondly, why would seemingly good religious people around the world stand by and watch Christians be slaughtered? Only Christians. Why? What's going on here? Let's take a look. Starting in verse 11. Then I saw, what kind of beast? Another beast. That's a critical word here because the word another, you have two different options. You either have the word that means another of a same kind or another of a different kind. So if you have heterosexual, what does that mean? There are others of a different kind, right? So you have male and female. What he's saying here is this is another that's exactly the same kind. Kind of what? It's the exact same kind of beast. So whatever else we find out about this guy, he's beastly. He's just like the first beast. By the way, this is the only time in the entire text he's called a beast. After this, everywhere else he's mentioned, it's either just a pronoun or he's called the false prophet. So you have the first beast who's the head of this empire and ultimately the one who's going to claim to be God. And you have this other one who is calling everybody to worship and follow him as such. So you have the political ruler and you have the religious ruler. Well, look what he says here about him. He is another beast. He is a evil beast. He is tricky and deceptive. He's vicious. He's willing to take you out. He will lie, deceive, manipulate, and trick you. He's a master communicator. He will wow the audiences. When he speaks, people will want to listen to what he has to say. He will just communicate in such a way it's going to draw people in and they're going to be convinced that what he's saying is true. It says he's coming up out of the earth. The first beast came out of the sea. The second beast is coming out of the earth. Some people say that that means the first beast comes out of the sea, and they would say that refers to Gentiles, that the first beast maybe is a Gentile. The second one comes up out of the earth, and maybe that refers to the land of Israel, so maybe he's a Jew. So you got a Gentile and a Jew together. That could be, but I don't know that that's necessary, because we saw last time with the Antichrist, coming up out of the sea was in reference to the abyss. He comes out and he's demonically inspired. He comes up, he's raised up by Satan's power. And now you have another guy coming up from the depths of the earth, also satanic, as we'll see in a moment. And he's just like the first beast, but he's more subtle. Why do you say that? Because he has two horns like a what? A lamb. Well, horns are representative of power or authority. And we saw that the first beast had how many horns? Remember? 10. He's got ultimate power. He has just got power galore. This guy's got power, but it's less power. And he comes across like a lamb. Remember Jesus warning about false prophets who would come and they would be dressed up like lambs, but they were really what? Wolves. And here you got this guy, he appears gentle and kind and loving. He appears like he really cares about you and he wants what's best for you, but he is a master liar and a deceiver. How do we know that? Well, 1 Timothy 4, and we think about the fact that he speaks as a dragon, it says. He's like Satan, the dragon. He's a liar and a deceiver. He'll say anything he's got to say. So even though he's saying words that you think are wonderful, they're lies. Think about 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. It says in the last days, there's going to be more and more of these liars raised up, and here is the liar of them all. He is the greatest deceiver and liar human history has ever seen. 2 Corinthians 11 describes, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Isn't it interesting that most world religions claim that some kind of an angel came to them? And he was a bright, beautiful, holy angel. Guess who it was? It was Satan, coming with doctrines of demons, leading people astray from the truth. And this evil, demonically inspired false prophet will be skilled in rhetoric. He'll be subtle, convincing, and enjoyable to listen to. And he'll control worldwide communication and media. Talk about fake news. This guy is going to be promoting fake news galore, and there's nobody else to stop him. There's no controls. He has all the power. And he will deceive. He'll be the master of half-truths and revisionist history. And he'll deceive the world like Satan deceived Eve. That warning we had in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, I don't want you to be deceived like that. I want you to be a pure, chaste, holy bride. Well, that brings us then to verse 12. In verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. The Antichrist will delegate authority given to him by Satan to the false prophet, and he will have satanic power. Notice how it says, and he does what? He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He's going to force it to happen. You're not going to have a choice. He will make, he will cause is what the word means. It's used 8 times of the false prophet in Revelation. He's just going to be making, causing. Everywhere he goes, he's going to force people, manipulate people, trick people, whatever. Somehow, some way, he's going to make everybody believe what he says. And one of the ways he will do that is by promoting this idea that this beast, other beast, has risen from the dead. I found it interesting that when you compare this triumvirate of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, people call them the unholy trinity. Because Satan is trying to take the place of God the Father. He's always wanted to do that, by the way. You can go back to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and if indeed those texts, there's some debate, but if indeed those texts are about how Satan fell, he fell because he wanted God's place. He wanted God's throne. He wanted to be the one that was worshiped. That's why he fought that battle we saw in chapter 12 where he was trying to fight and Michael defeated him and he got kicked out and he's so angry. If I can't have that place in heaven, I'm going to have it on earth. And so now he's down on earth and he's trying to take God the Father's place. The Antichrist is trying to take Jesus' place. Remember, the word anti can mean against or it can mean instead of, to replace. He's trying to replace Jesus. He wants everybody to bow down and worship him as the God-man who died and rose again from the dead. He wants to be Jesus. And the false prophet wants to be the Holy Spirit. You know that the Holy Spirit never promotes himself, but he always promotes Jesus. Everywhere the Holy Spirit goes, he's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come so that you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ and believe in him only, and you'll worship and follow Jesus. He's never calling you to worship himself. He's calling you to worship and follow Christ, and he uses all of his power and all of his things to do that, and this guy's going to do the same thing. It's the unholy trinity. So why will the whole world, except for true believers, fall for this? It's a great question, isn't it? I mean, you know intelligent people, don't you? You know a lot of people in the world who are not Christians, but they're pretty smart. They've got some level of wisdom. They're highly educated. And they typically are able to come to some decent conclusions on things. How is it that they so easily fall? Well, let me give you several reasons. Are you ready for this? Number one, they're blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how the God of this world will blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not be able to see and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Satan is blinding them, and he now has full run. He's not bothering with heaven anymore. He's going all out here on earth, and he's got his man, the Antichrist, and he's got his other man, the false prophet, and he is just promoting lies and blinding people so that Jesus isn't even an option anymore. Secondly, I believe the church is gone. I believe in the rapture. Now, some of you say, well, I don't know if you go before the tribulation, the midpoint of the tribulation, before the wrath begins, or the end of the tribulation. I just say, go as you believe then. I'm going early. No, I really believe we're going to go early, and we talked about that. We did a whole message on the rapture. You can go listen to that. But 1 Thessalonians 4 highlights that. But I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe not only is it one of the clear passages that highlights the rapture of the church, but it also highlights another issue. Once the church is gone, the Holy Spirit will stop restraining evil. Can you imagine how evil the world would be if the Holy Spirit wasn't restraining it? I mean, we see a lot of evil in the world, don't we? Imagine if men could do whatever they felt like doing. What's that going to be like? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. If you see the message I did on the rapture, I'm going to say to you that I believe that that word apostasy is a mistranslation, and it's actually a reference to the rapture of the church, that this coming of the Antichrist will not happen until we're gone. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. For him to do that, what must there be? A temple, right? And so that's why in Daniel chapter 9, I believe that when the Antichrist signs this treaty with Israel, he grants them the freedom to rebuild the temple, which they can do in a hurry because they're ready. They've got all the parts. They're ready to go. So he says then, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, I believe that's the Holy Spirit. When the church is removed, the Holy Spirit will also go. He will stop restraining evil. Some have said it's Michael the archangel who was always restraining others and protecting Israel. I believe it's the Spirit of God. Imagine if the Holy Spirit is not restraining the intentions and the evils of people's hearts. What's that going to be like? How are they going to believe? If the Spirit's not bringing conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, how will they believe if the Holy Spirit's not opening their eyes? And you have this thing going on. Then verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's 3.5 years later. But in verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of who? Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness, especially performed by the false prophet, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So God will remove restraint, allow their evil hearts to have whatever they want. Does an evil heart want Jesus? No, no matter what people say. Jesus is not just all right with them. They don't want him because he makes demands of them. He calls them to surrender to him as Lord of their life. They don't want that. They want to be the Lord of their own life, and they'd rather have Satan than have Jesus. So the Holy Spirit stops restraining evil. Then in the next two verses, God will send a deluding influence. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God will allow demons to just deceive, deceive, deceive. Now notice, God is not causing these people to not believe. He's giving them the desire of their heart. They don't want Jesus. They don't want to believe. He says, fine, then I'm going to allow you to believe the lie. And you will all start following after this false god. So God sends a deluding influence. There's another thing, though, because verse 12 says that the false prophet is going to keep focusing on the resurrection of the Antichrist. Have you ever heard anybody say to you, you know, if Jesus came in our day and he died on the cross and rose from the dead, I'd believe in him? What are people going to do when a man who appears to have died, maybe he did die, not sure, I took the position he does, some say he didn't, some say it was a fake. He appears to have died and he's risen from the dead and worldwide everybody saw it. How many people have said, man, if I could just hear from one person who came back from the dead, I would trust in their report. And here you got a guy that stands up as the ruler of the world, appears to be the Messiah. He's got this prophet who seems like a wonderful lamb and a representative of God, and everybody believes in him. Wow. What an amazing thing. Beyond that, there are signs performed by the false prophet in verses 13 and following. Let's take a look at that. He performs great signs, mega signs. Now, Jesus warned us in Matthew 24 that false prophets and false Christs would come and they would perform great signs and they would deceive many. So let me ask you a question. Is the fact that somebody can do a miracle evidence that they're truly from God? Most of the world would say yes. Yeah, that's proof. That's a fact. That's their evidence. It's interesting to me that all through the scripture, where we're warned about false prophets and false teachers, God repeatedly says, and for example, you can look at Deuteronomy 13 later, verses 1 through 5, but in that text, he clearly says, if somebody comes to you and they perform miracles, and then they say, come with me to follow this other god, kill them. They're a false prophet. But they did this miracle. It doesn't matter. Because the miracle is called a sign. And the sign points to evidence or proof that what you're saying is true. If what they're saying contradicts the Bible, is it true? So that's the simple thing. I compare whatever they say to the Bible. I don't care if they do miracles. I don't care if they heal people. I don't care if they the blind all of a sudden see, if they raise the dead. None of that matters if they say Jesus is not the Messiah. Then I know they're a false prophet. You with me on that? And so again, what is the key then for us to discern whether these people, and some of them are on Christian television and stuff, claiming to heal people and do all these miracles, what is the key for me to know whether or not they're truly of God? It's what they say, not what they do. What are you teaching? Is it sound doctrine? Does it go along with the scriptures? And in this case, it doesn't. He adds to that, he makes fire come down out of heaven to earth. Present tense. This is something he keeps on doing regularly. So he is always going about bringing fire down. Whenever somebody starts to doubt him, he'll just bring fire down from heaven. Now, I find it fascinating that the guy who recorded all of this, his name is John. Remember back in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, what did John want the power to do? Yeah, Jesus, can we bring down fire and destroy your enemies? Sons of thunder. Got their leather jackets and their Harleys and their, yeah. And Jesus, no, what's wrong with you? What is wrong with you people? It's not why I came. This guy is going to have the ability to do it. I started thinking about that because there was another guy in the Bible who could do that. Remember back in 1 Kings chapter 18, there was a guy, a prophet named Elijah, and he was up against the prophets of Baal. And all of a sudden, he called down fire from heaven, and it came down and consumed the thing, and it verified that his message was true, and these other guys were representing a false god. But this guy's going to bring down fire like Elijah. It's also interesting because Satan loves, he can't come up with anything original. He loves to counterfeit what Jesus has done, what God the Father has done. Think back in Exodus chapter 7. Remember when Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh and they cast down his staff and it turns into a snake? And so what did the magicians do? Did the same thing. And they kept doing these things until all of a sudden the magicians couldn't do it anymore because it went beyond them. What about in chapter 11 when it talks about the two witnesses? And these two witnesses had the about, now they weren't calling down fire from heaven, they had fire coming out of their mouths, wiping out their enemies. Man, John had to write that too. Man, how come I didn't get that power? This is what he does. He's a deceiver, he's a fake, he's a counterfeit. So it says he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Those are unbelievers. It's a code word for people who dwell on the earth, they're unbelievers. And he does them in the presence of the Antichrist to give credence that I got this authority from him, follow him. Revelation 19:20 says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. It works. He's telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. So now this is fascinating. The word image could refer to a stamp on a coin, and they had coins in those days that had the emperor's picture on them. Now, clearly today, it wouldn't be a penny anymore, right? Because that's going out of circulation. But they would have stamped coins, probably more like the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. Remember that 90-foot-high statue of Nebuchadnezzar's his power? And he told Daniel's three friends, everybody's got to bow down and worship, and what do? Everybody else bows down, and you got three Jewish kids going, not me. Stood out. That's what's going to happen. You're going to bow down and worship this statue of the Antichrist or else. And most people are going to give in. I believe this is going to be set up in the temple area as a part of the abomination of desolation. And verse 15 says, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. So imagine now you got this statue of the Antichrist and all of a sudden he gives it breath. Now he uses a particular word there that it's spirit, but it's not life. The statue doesn't become alive, but it has breath to speak. So somehow this statue is talking, and this is not like animatronics. There is something going on here that appears very supernatural. And in a world, in a day like ours, where all of this happens and AI can create all this stuff, but it can't create that. You can't take a statue that's just made out of stuff that the people actually made themselves, and to their shock, all of a sudden it starts talking, and it tells them, worship the beast or die. Wow, that would get your attention. Why will the world agree to kill believers? Because of all the things we said earlier. They're deceived, the church is gone, the spirit is not restraining. We saw this in Nazi Germany, didn't we? The entire nation willing to exterminate people because you're not like us. We're seeing it today in America. Politicians calling for their opponents and their families to be killed. Who would have ever thought that would have happened in America? It's going to happen worldwide during the tribulation. Frankly, my alarm and concern is for our education system, where professors are promoting the annihilation of certain people just because they disagree, all in the name of education and being erudite and intellectual. It's straight from the pit of hell. How will we know who bows down and who doesn't? Verse 16, man, why does that clock move so fast? And he caused, are you still with me? Are you all right? Okay, good. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, this is interesting. This is a mark. It's an identifying mark. It could be some kind of a symbol. Back in that day, the word mark was used of a brand like you would put on cattle. It was also used of tattoos, because people in that day would get a tattoo on their body to say, this is the God I worship. It didn't say mom, you know, it would say Baal or some other god. And so it would say, hey, I'm willing to say that I'm a follower of this false god. And so he says there's going to be some kind of a mark like that, but it's going to identify you as someone who worships the beast. And you have to willingly accept it, because if you don't, you're in trouble. And it's universal. The small and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and slaves. How many people does that include? Everybody, of every classification of life and strata in the world, except for those who believe in Jesus. We're going to say no. What's the kicker? No one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. This mark will be tied to banks and commerce. God sealed the 144,000 witnesses. Remember that in Revelation 7? He sealed them with a mark on their forehead. It symbolized that they belonged to God, and as such, they couldn't be harmed. Satan will mimic that mark on his followers, putting it on their what? Their right hand or their forehead. Now, some have tried to say, no, this is actually a Jewish thing, because the Jewish people had their phylacteries and that, and they had their thing on their forehead. But with the Jewish people, it was on their left hand. This is clearly different. It's on the right hand or the forehead, two places that are visible. You are easily identified. Everybody who sees you is going to know instantly whether you are with it or not. I was thinking about what Nazi Germany did, making the Jewish people wear those things on their arm or on their back or whatever to signify that they were a Jew. Well, now you're either going to have the mark that I worship the beast or you don't. And if you don't, you're going to stand out. We saw some of this, didn't we, in Revelation 2 with the church at Smyrna. They refused to participate in the worship of Caesar. And as a result, many of them were martyred. He goes on to say, it's either the name of the beast or the number of his name. This mark will identify people with the beast. What does that mean? Verse 18 then. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, some scholars say, well, the man's number is six because God's number is what? Seven. Seven is perfection. Six is short of perfection. Six has weaknesses. It's not quite there. So this guy is just representing mankind, and this is believing in man. And so it's 666, or it's the unholy trinity, and all of them fall short of being God, but people are going to worship them anyway. All of that's possible. But it's interesting. It says it's going to take wisdom and understanding to calculate it. When you calculate something, what skill are you using? Math. So somehow math has to play a part of this. And I just want to highlight, just real quick, we're out of time. Greek, Hebrew, and Latin all had a numerical association with the letters of their alphabet. And what they did was, if you had letters 1 through 9 of the alphabet, had those numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. When you got past that, it was 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. When you got past that, it was 100, 200, 300, 400. You see what I'm saying? So it looks like this. If it was in English, A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, etc. So what people have done is they've taken that numbering system called a gematria. They've taken that numbering system and they've tried to figure out who the beast is. Who's the beast? Who's the beast? How do we get 666? There are some manuscripts that say 616, but they're pretty weak. Nobody believes that. 666 is the number. How do you get there? Well, to my relief, when I added up the letters for Paul Brown, it was 1,103. So it's not me. So just understand, you guys, please don't send me I am not the beast. But people have gone crazy through the ages on this one. Crazy. The most famous one that most people and a lot of amillennial brothers and sisters believe is that it was Nero Caesar. So they think this was a first century guy that was around the time that the Jews were overthrown in 70 AD, etc. So they blame it on him. That's the most famous one. To get 666 out of Nero Caesar, you first have to write his name in Hebrew, then translate it to Latin, then add an additional letter misspelling it, and then you get 666. That's pretty weak. Some said it's Hitler. You also have to misspell Hitler, add the title Mr. Hitler, then translate it from German to Latin to get 666. Something's crazy there. The others have been suggested are Caligula, Plato, Muhammad, Martin Luther, Domitian, certain popes, John Calvin, Oliver Cromwell, John Wesley, Henry Kissinger, Mikhail Gorbachev, remember, because he had the mark on his forehead, Ronald Reagan, Saddam Hussein, and frankly, any politician you don't like. You can somehow manipulate their name to come up with 666. The early church father Irenaeus, who, by the way, knew this time frame very well, said, I don't think anybody's going to know until we get to that time. You have to be there in that time to calculate this. So relax. Daniel 12 talks about that, about how the prophecy of Daniel would be concealed and sealed up until the last times, and then people during those times will have inside understanding of these prophetic issues. So what? I'm not going to tell you who the Antichrist is, all right? So relax. I have some people I'm suspicious of, and they could be alive today. What do we do with this? Please, with all of this negativity today, please understand the most evil duo in the history of mankind can only do what God allows them to do. Over and over it says, it was given to them. It was given to them. The divine prerogative. God gave them a certain level, but they could go no further. Do you rejoice in that? I am so glad that this is a fact. Secondly, performing miraculous signs doesn't guarantee that someone is a prophet of God. Brothers and sisters, doctrine is more important than these things these people do. We must have sound doctrine. We must know what we believe and why we believe it, and it needs to be because it has been exegeted properly out of the Scripture. We cannot make it say what we want it to say. We can't read our system onto it. We must take the Word of God as it is, study it in its context, and do the diligent work to present ourselves approved unto God as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Amen? This is why we're here. This is why I do what I do, and you keep coming back for some reason. But I hope it's because you want to know what the Bible says and what it means by what it says and what you ought to do as a result. We need to dive into doctrine and be rightly committed to the truth so we can recognize the counterfeit. Number three, spoiler alert, the unholy Trinity is going to go to hell. Literally. Literally. They lose. They will be cast into the lake of fire forever, according to chapters 19 and 20 we'll get to. Which brings me to number four. God does care what you believe. We need to have deep conviction about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must have deep conviction that we are lost sinners who have nothing to offer to God. We are in desperate need of what only Jesus could do for us, that he did come down, he did live a sinless life, he did die in our place, he did rise from the dead, conquering sin and death, he did ascend to heaven, and he is coming back. And trust in him alone. When I turn from my sin and I trust in Jesus Christ alone, no idols, no one else, Jesus only. I have nothing else to offer to that. I must trust in what he's accomplished. And when I do that, turning from my sin and trusting in him, I am converted to be a follower of his forever and ever and ever. And that is evidence that my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Is your name in there? This is not a joke. The day is coming when well-meaning religious people are going to be on a broad path to destruction. I don't want any of you to be there. I so want to know all of us will be in heaven, don't you? I beg of you, if you haven't yet done it, today you trust Christ. He would be your life, your Savior, your Lord. He and he alone can cleanse you. We don't follow religious traditions like that Jewish atheist. We follow the God-man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that he's coming again. And back to our argument in verses 9 and 10, the application, the reason I'm going to stand firm no matter what the cost. Because this is true. And when Jesus comes back, there is nothing I can suffer in this world that is worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Do you believe that? Then let's live for Jesus. Let's love Jesus with all of our hearts. And as we head into Thanksgiving, let's thank him that he is in control of all things, now and forever. Amen. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the patience of my dear friends here as we walk through this text. Oh, how I look forward to chapter 14 when we get to focus on Jesus coming back and defeating the enemy once and for all. But until then, Lord, I pray you would enable us to wrestle through these questions. Are we more than willing to suffer, if need be, for the cause of Christ? Do we value obedience to him more than our money, our homes, our reputations, our jobs, even our lives? I thank you, Jesus, that you are worthy of everything I could ever give you and infinitely more. As we sing this last song, Lord, as we give our offerings to support the ministry worldwide, we pray that you would strengthen our convictions and make us a church that stands up and stands out for Jesus no matter what. We love you. We thank you. You first loved us. Amen.